We're beginning the letter or the epistle from Paul or of Paul to the Colossians. What we will find out is that Paul wrote this letter, this epistle, around the year 62. Colossae was near Laodicea, very close, and it was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So we can tell the general area that it was in. It was founded as a church or a church area during Paul's three-year ministry, mainly at Ephesus. He being a prisoner, probably at the time he wrote this, he was probably in Rome. Remember, he was awaiting his appeal before Caesar. He was given freedom within the area to visit and minister and do things. So he was basically trusted. Yet he would have a guard or two guards with him at all times, which we found out that whatever he did, when he went to certain gatherings, he had to provide for their food and upkeep. So it was not only a privilege he was given, but he had to pay for the soldiers' upkeep that went with him. The epistle was basically written in response to false teachings that were creeping in to the church there with various other heresies. These teachings, they were a mixture of Jewish traditions, those that had stretched even beyond what was acceptable in Jerusalem and Judea. It was mixed with sort of pagan philosophies, and some believe even Oriental philosophies and teachings had sort of crept in. We have to understand that this area where the seven churches were and the surrounding areas wasn't that big of an area, but it was the crossroads often for commerce between Asia, what we call Asia Minor, Europe, and parts of Africa. So this is why we have so many various cultures and languages, and wherever there is commerce and free trade or trade among them, you always have the exchange of religion and ideas. This was acceptable in the Roman Empire. As long as you gave proper honor and respect to Caesar, they let their conquered nations hold on to their religions. And they found it was better than trying to overrun them or change them. And where there was peace and commerce, then taxes were paid. And Rome would take in a horrendous amount of money. So they wanted to maintain peace, stability, that there would be commerce. For where there was war, this strained on the finances of any nation. So this area would have been open to philosophies, the mingling of various religions, and so forth. The epistle was written from Paul and was given or sent to when he heard of these things. They reported to him what was going on. They had what we would call today mixed cults. Their teachings de-emphasized who Christ was. Paul, we will see later, will sum him up that he was the foundation and supreme in all things. And these various cults and heresies that were coming in, they tried to add things or minimize who Christ was. We have an example of this in, we could say, Islam. Islam recognizes the seven great prophets, of course, Muhammad being the greatest. But they even include Jesus in there as one of the prophets. But he obviously does not have the standing Muhammad does. So we could see how these things could happen and how a mixture unchecked or uncorrected could cause people to believe false doctrines. Much of the Roman Catholic system over the centuries and through the Dark Ages did the same thing. 90% or more of their teachings and beliefs had nothing to do with Christianity. They minimize who Christ was as the high priest And they threw in there the worship of Mary, the worship of saints, and so on. And coming through priest, they added a lot of the Old Testament priesthood. So no one basically could approach God directly. You had to keep coming through lower intercessors, and you hoped and prayed that they would intercede. So it was very common for Catholics, and still today for many, to pray to Mary, because, as they say, how could Jesus turn his mother down when she asks for things for them? Utter nonsense and utter heresy is what these things are, because they take from who Christ is. As we will see that Paul writes in Colossians, he sums up that Christ is all and in all. We will see more in Colossians, him magnifying Christ as God than you basically find in any other epistle. He makes it very plain who Christ was and who he is and his standing with the Godhead. And so this is to answer these false heresies that were creeping in. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. The apostle states that he is an apostle by God's will. Thus this was revealed to him through Jesus the Lord at the time of Paul's heavenly vision. From the time of the final ascension of Christ into heaven, when the 500 witnesses saw this and the angels spoke as Jesus ascended in a cloud bodily 10 days before Pentecost. It's important to understand that Jesus would not, could not, and shall not ever appear after that point to anyone bodily. Thus the claim by many that tried to elevate Paul above his apostleship as if he was superior to the 12. There is nowhere in Scripture this is stated. He simply states at a various time that he was given abundant revelation, and he did not need to ask them things. So he considered himself equal. He used the word that he was an apostle born out of time. It meant he was equal in revelation, but he missed one great thing. He did not communicate. He was not a part of the ministry of Christ on earth. As far as we understand, he never saw him or met with him. We have no sound teaching on this. It's believed he was converted anywhere from 6 to 10 years after the resurrection of Christ. But he was given abundant revelation. But we find, as the Apostle Peter said, many of the false teachers perverted Paul's writings. He called Paul's writings scripture, and he said, and they twist them, torture them to their damnation, as they do all scripture. They elevated faith and grace and words beyond what the scripture intended, and we have many of the heresies today. The ultra-Calvinistic, Reformed Dutch Church, Presbyterian, the old line doctrines of once saved, always saved, utter predestination and election of people before they were ever born. These are heresies. They've taken various truths and knowledge that God gives about himself, and they built things that you have no scriptural foundation to build on. See, what they cannot conceive, because they use an intellectual human mind, is that God's foreknowledge, as far as he tells us, does not interfere with the will of man. Man is held accountable. His decisions are not fixed by God's foreknowledge. See, modern philosophers think it has to be. But see, we've discovered in the last 100 or so years, there are many theories. There are many assumptions that scientists go along to accept as fact. And then 10 or 20 years later, they espouse just the opposite. And they do the same in religion. They cannot conceive that God, knowing all, past, present, and future, can know things without interfering with the individual choices of people. And that's within his knowledge. They want to say it's fixed. We still don't have no scripture that arguments this. All of the epistles and even the book of Revelation should have been thrown in the garbage can if it's true, because they're not needed. And in every epistle and the book of Revelation, always the word appeals to man's will and conscience to obey and seek the Lord, and that their consequences for doing it or not doing it. That negates all of this theology of extreme predestination and election. It makes it foolish, and it makes it what truly is, a doctrine of demons. So we need to understand that when Jesus ascended into heaven, and by the 500 witnesses, and after he did appear for a 40-day period, when he appeared to the apostles, remember, and this other time when Thomas wasn't there, he told him that I'm not a spirit. He let him touch him. But when he ascended to heaven, you can prove by no scripture, and it's heresy to elevate it, that Jesus bodily never appeared to anyone. He cannot, because of who he is and where he stands. He is acting now immediately until the second return as king and judge. That's when he'll come bodily. He is acting as the high priest and mediator, and he does not skip that for minutes or hours to run down and appear to people. Paul himself, when he speaks of the revelation of the Lord appearing to him, he calls it a heavenly vision. And so we need to understand, does not negate the importance, it's the equality, because it is God himself, the Holy Spirit, manifesting himself. He is one with Christ and the Father. So when one speaks, he speaks for all. And so we need to understand that the manifestation and the vision was as real, and actually the epistles prove, and Jesus himself spoke, it was better that he leave, that his bodily presence was not the emphasis. Remember, he told them, I have been with you, and I shall be in you. And we need to understand. So now he acts as high priest and mediator for the body of Christ. He still acts as intercessor for the world, for the sinners of the world, that they can be saved. So he does not take a lunch break and come down and appear to people. When people are called apostolic or even to prophetic office, even as Paul said, they, under the Old Testament applied to, they had to see the Lord. And the seeing of the Lord, Jehovah, in the Old Testament was by vision, by manifestation. It was not any bodily appearance. It could have been angelic as the angel of the Lord. But as we see, these were the way God manifested himself. And he finally, for 3.5 years, he condescended to manifest himself in the human form without all of the things we've seen in the Old Testament. When the disciples wanted him to show him the Father, he basically implied the Father was in him speaking. And everything he did, he said, how long have you been with me and have not known me? He was telling them that they got the clearest manifestation of God in his human form that anybody could get. See, they were looking again for a vision. They wanted a manifestation like Moses had up on the mountain and things like that. And so Jesus said he had not been glorified. He condescended. He emptied himself of the use of divinity, but then it was to be restored. So when he ascended into heaven, he has no intentions of returning bodily until the second coming. And he will come as king and judge. All appearances, all manifestations, whether dream or vision, these are spiritual revelations, and they are intended by God to confirm himself. And this is what Paul used to validate one of his claims to apostleship. Have I not seen the Lord? In the Old Testament, prophets had to have had a vision from the Lord commissioning them and commanding their ministry. And it appears that apostles and prophets of the New Testament had to have the same revelation. Somewhere along the line, they were given this, and it applies that it still goes on, that those with true apostolic or prophetic offices somewhere have been manifested to by the Holy Spirit in a vision, a dream, and they've been called. They've been given their particular callings. He wants us to understand he was called by the will of God. Apostles and prophets are uniquely ministries that are given first and second priority, and all of the fivefold ministry to a degree has a particular call. But we find with elder teachers and pastors and deacons, they can choose that office if they meet the qualifications and if the local gathering recognizes this. Yet again, the acceptance or the call has to be confirmed to them by the Lord. But we find no necessity of a vision or a dream or an appearance of the Lord. But with the apostles and prophetic callings, they stand on the order of the prophets of the Old Testament, and God himself established the principle, and he told Moses, when he was speaking to Aaron and Miriam, he said, if there is prophets among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to them in visions, and I will speak with them in dreams. It appears that they expected the same thing in the New Covenant church. So he's letting them know I did not choose to become an apostle, that I was called for this. And on various occasions, he mentions things. And one time he says, and a curse on me is what the woe meant if I don't fulfill the preaching of the gospel. He claimed to be an apostle, a teacher, and a preacher, exhorter. He also was a prophet and an evangelist. And apostles are capable of ministering in any of the fivefold ministries. And as we've said before, all apostles and prophets and evangelists have to be teachers. The fivefold ministry is always based on the teaching of the Word of God and the manifestation of God's Word and revelation to them. So the 12 apostles were foundational apostles, and the replacement had to be one that had seen the Lord and worked around his ministry with the others, as many of the 70 disciples did. It had to have been someone. Paul was outside of this. That's why he uses this term, I was if one born out of time. His ministry was terrific, and it went out to the Gentile more so than any of the others, because that was God's call. And by the time he died, there were many more Gentile Christians than there were Jewish Christians. And the apostles, until right before the destruction of Jerusalem, the apostles as a whole stayed in Jerusalem and Judea. They were to be a final witness to the Jewish nation. And then the ones that were not killed and martyred, they moved out to Ethiopia, Thomas to India, and others went to various places. We have the historical facts on these things. Okay, and so we see then that he was in a great standing. At the time he wrote it, it was true. He said he had come to an abundance of revelation, more than even the other apostles had. But then he died or was martyred in 68, and 25 to 30 years later, the Apostle John, who was there in the beginning and ended the apostolic ministry, he was given the book of Revelation, which was a direct prophecy. It was no epistle. It superseded even Paul's revelations to the church. But at the time that Paul spoke that, it was true. And it was only 20 and 30 years later that John finally is given this prophecy, which came from God, which came through the Lord Jesus Christ through an angel and was delivered. So when you read the book of Revelation, you have no added conversation, opinion, or instruction from the apostle. That's why it's uniquely different than other epistles. It's the only one that a curse and a blessing's given with. Many people like to take the part and apply it to all scripture. In general, it can be to a great degree, but there was a specific blessing and curse that went to the prophecy of Revelation. And so we need to understand it uniquely stood alone as scripture in a various high standing, because it was the very word in Revelation. It was not transmitted through a messenger as far as interpretation. See, Paul and Peter and them, they elaborated. They used their mind and will. They used their renewed mind with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we see their character, and we see things from them in that. It was the union of the Holy Spirit with their personalities, which was fine. But in the book of Revelation, we, in a sense, have a direct dictation with not any comment, elaboration from the Apostle John. So this is the standing he wants them to know, who he was, why he was called, and what he expected. Okay? So he's saying he greets the church. He greets them, and Timothy greets them, who was with him at Rome at this time. In verse 2, he's addressed to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, or our Father. So saints and faithful brethren are one and the same. They are not to be separated. Saints are living Christians, not dead heretics. Okay? I use that word plainly because a heretical false form of Christianity is the one who elevates and makes dead people saints as if they have any influence in heaven in these matters. And many of the so-called saints were heretics as a whole and misguided at the best. So faithful in Christ, he says. That means abiding in the true vine by word, abiding in the word, and fruitfulness. See, that is the proof, and this is why he uses that word, faithful brethren in Christ. He's also going to do this because as he proceeds into his epistle, he realizes that some have fallen away, some have given over to these heresies and false teachings, and he will speak on these matters. Grace. I always sort of emphasize this because of the false teachings around. Grace as a whole here and in most places is not merely unmerited favor. This is often a tall tale, a word or phrase used to magnify a false grace and to excuse sins and people's duty to the Lord. Anything God does is by his offering of grace. When they say unmerited, what they fail to emphasize is that through Christ and through the gospel, we are in position to merit what Christ has done for us. They want to emphasize that so later on they can license sin and they can propagate a grace that apparently doesn't matter how the person lives, it's all God. And this is a false gospel and a false grace that you do not find taught in scripture. Grace is not merely unmerited favor. That's a very small part in the epistles because the people being written to have merited through Christ and are in proper standing and have various rights and privileges being a child of God. So when the Christian prays and uses the name of Jesus, he's not coming as a person with unmerited favor. He's coming as a child and son who has privileges before the Almighty because of what Christ has done and because Christ indwells and links himself with the believer. Grace ultimately is a strength given to live and obey Christ. That's basically what you'll find grace is in the epistles and how it's manifested. Grace is not separated or something aside from the believer. God offers things. Man must respond properly. It's not automatic. Grace is not automatic. God can offer grace. That's his choice. That's his privilege. And that's the nature of God to do that. But if man does not respond, then it's offered in vain. Paul warned Christians not to allow the grace of God to be given in vain. It means that it does not produce what God intends it to produce. It's not one-sided. In spiritual matters, there's always the divine and the human side. Always. And those who teach otherwise are ministers of the devil. There is no other word for it. So it is the strength that the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer, gives them that they can live and obey Christ. They're not subject to the power and the will of sin. It is keeping Christ's word, bearing fruitfulness to him, that keeps one in grace. It is not a one-sided grace on God's part. This is a false doctrine that is not taught in the scripture. Jesus said, if you abide in him and you abide in the word, he said, you will bear much fruit. He said, if you do not, the Father will cut you off and your ultimate end will be burning. You will be cut off from the grace of Christ because you did not submit and obey what you were given the power to do. So the Christian is given the ability not to allow sin to rule him. That's what it means when he said, it shall not have dominion over you. But that's by your consent not to yield to it. This is why he speaks, the Apostle Paul, of the armor of Christ. But in the context, it's Christ's armor. But in the context he speaks, the Christian must put it on. What it means is he must avail himself, obey it, and use what God has provided. And if he does not, he will go down in spiritual defeat, and he will be lost ultimately at the end. Does not matter whether he was a Christian or wasn't a Christian, that's going to be his end. So we need to understand people, and it's usually people who want to license the sin and live for the world, who speak so much of God's grace, they glory, as the Nicolaitans did, in their sins, thinking it magnifies God's grace. Jesus said he hated that doctrine, and he said he would destroy its followers. That's what its children meant. He would destroy them. How is he going to destroy them? Spiritually in hell. He wasn't talking about destroying them bodily. He's talking about destroying them ultimately in the second death. That's what the reward is for heretics and people who follow false doctrines. That's the only end for them. So the vine, Christ, giving true grace, and we call that strength and the ability, and the branch, the individual who has a choice in the matter, to use the grace God gives or not to use it. He must consent to the work and the word of God, and this will produce the fruit. Why did Jesus tell them, if you abide in my word, you will bear much fruit? If you don't, you'll be cut off. Who did he put the power on? He put it on them. He didn't put it on God's side. He didn't say, well, no matter what you do, God will keep you anyway in his grace. Never promised that. To the seven churches, and these several of them that were following the Lord in these churches, he gave the same word at the end. To him who overcomes to the end. Not one of them had overcome to the end. He only promised heaven and its glories to those who finish the Christian race. Not to those who backslid. Not to those who forfeited by giving in to sin and the self-life. He told them what their end would be. It'd be the end of the foolish virgins, the five foolish virgins. He shut the door on them and said, I don't know you. He didn't say, I never knew you, because he did. But he didn't know them at that moment, because they had ceased to obey him. They had ceased to yield to the Holy Spirit and do what was commanded of them. So it's always the divine side and the Christian's will and renewed mind to consent or yield to it. This is the only thing that produces fruit. Never once does it say the vine produces fruit of itself. The fruit can only be produced in the Christian. And the Christian cannot produce it on himself. Without me, Christ said, you can do nothing. But with him, as we saw in the past, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. I can bear fruit because the vine gives me the strength and I obey the vine and I yield to the life of Christ. And with the two in union, there is the fruit that God requires. The fruit of being a Christian, the fruit of the obedient life, the fruit of ministry is summed up in this. So we see you are not going to, as the heretic does, put everything on God. It's all God's grace. And then they live in the world like the devil and they think there's a heaven waiting for them. They're deceived. They will fall into the lake of fire ultimately, and they will weep and gnash and curse themselves for being so foolish, because then they'll know the truth at judgment, and they'll know nothing can be done about it. So grace and peace from God, says our Father. When grace is received, then there is peace with God, because the believer, the Christian, becomes a child of God in the spiritual context, and so he's his father. Though God is the father of all spirits, means the originator, even the fallen angels and demons, he oversees, but he is not their father in relationship and in union. They were cut off from that when a third of the angels fell. And when those die in inner hell, they are separated from that. But he is the originator. But in the context that the epistles are speaking of, he is our father because Jesus is our elder brother, and we are made sons and daughters of God by our union with him, by receiving Christ, and peace is the results. The person who is not a Christian does not have the peace of God from Christ. They can have a false peace. They can be deceived and have nothing. They can be hardened. But only by relationship are we at peace with the Father. He is no longer an enemy. We are a part of the family. Those of the world cannot say that, for ultimately they are children of sin. Their ultimate father is the devil. He's the originator of sin and death. So until they turn to the Lord, they do not have peace with God. There is no peace treaty. They're at war and enmity with him. Even though he extends himself, they're still under the wrath of God. They're still not in covenant with him. So the Christian at peace is no longer an enemy under the power of the devil, but he's a child, he's a bond serpent, he's a soldier of the Lord. Okay? So in verse 3 he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Here he's telling us that God, he's emphasizing that he is our Father now, and he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes him our Father, okay? So we find often the apostles in the early church and the writers, they prayed to the Father, and at other times they prayed to Christ directly as Lord. They saw at this particular time after the resurrection, and we find it so emphasized. Paul probably uses the word in Christ more than anyone, and when he uses that, he's emphasizing the divine nature. Christ cannot indwell anyone if he is not God. See, that's why Jesus, when he was limited to the human body, he said, I am with you. He could not enter anyone. He had condescended. He had laid aside the use of his divinity. He was taking on not only the servant's role, he was a prophet, he was a savior, he was a mortal man, and he had to act in that capacity. He was not yet glorified. His glory was not yet returned to him until after the resurrection, when he ascended and then ascended on high. So when Paul and the apostles use the word in Christ, they're speaking of the divine nature here. His body, it appears, still stands as mediator. But because he's God, he's not confined to the body as he was in his earthly ministry. So he wants the Colossians to understand this, because this divinity of Christ is being challenged. Let's take a break here.